Good evening. It's good to see everyone back out this evening. I hope everyone had a good day. And tonight, we're going to be continuing our study in the Old Testament dealing with the minor prophets. And we will be in the book of Joel. And I haven't decided or determined how many sermons we're going to be doing originally. I said overall we're going to be doing about approximately 26 lessons in the Minor Prophets, but in the book of Joel I had four lessons. I think I'm going to condense it down to three, but tonight we're going to be just in the first chapter. So it will appear like slow going, but we will pick up the pace, Lord willing, next week. So Joel chapter 1, and I'll give you some time to get there. I know sometimes it can be harder to find these smaller texts in the book. But the prophecy of Joel, it does not have a particular introduction like many of the books that we have. There's not a date, which there's not always a date in much of the books. However, you can kind of deduce from secular history other things that's written in the Bible, we can kind of deduce a date. However, the book of Joel doesn't really give us any time frame. There's no kings listed, so there's just not much to go on. And so there's really no warm-up as far as to what's taking place, what's transpiring. Biblical scholars tend to date the book anywhere between 850 B.C. all the way to 400 B.C. And so, I mean, that's talking about a span of 450 year difference. So as to when, I personally may take an early date in that I think some of this could be describing some of the things that was transpiring when the people were coming around, dealing with Egypt and the Israelites in that time frame. Either way, I don't think it matters. I believe personally that this is more of a timeless book, in that when we read here in the first chapter, we're going to read of a happening, a locust attack, and it's something that the people hadn't really experienced or gone through before. This is kind of unprecedented, if you will. And so when you think about that, that's why we need to think about why it's a timeless book. What are some of the things that we can draw from Joel chapter 1? How can we make application in our own lives to help us in our times of struggle? When something unprecedented occurs in our own lives, we have to be able to manage and to figure out and learn as we go through those difficult circumstances in our lives. How is it that how does God want His people to make it through life? And so that's why I believe that this is one that we would consider, it has a timeless message. It's a timeless book, and it has a timeless message. And the overall book of the book of Joel, the first chapter here describes a day of the Lord that they have already experienced, which is kind of a precursor to usually when you see judgment and you see a day of the Lord, you tend to kind of see it further on later on in life, that there's another day of the Lord that's coming, and that's what we're going to also see. And so in the first chapter, you see a day of the Lord that's already been experienced. And they've suffered a terrible disaster, which we're going to look at in here in just a few minutes. Chapter 2 warns of another day of the Lord that's coming, and it's actually going to be worse than what they've just went through. And so, you know, the people are kind of like, well, wait a minute. What do you mean day of the Lord? We just went through one, and so all of a sudden we're going to have to go through another one. And then chapter 3 kind of concludes by describing a great day of the Lord that's going to come even after these judgments. And so again, how is it that we navigate through these coming judgments? How do we navigate through not necessarily always looking at negative and difficult circumstances and saying that that's a judgment by the Lord on your life. But how do we navigate through those things? How do we make it through without becoming discouraged and just fainting and losing heart and losing out on our faith? And because if we don't remain steadfast in our faith and we don't remain faithful unto death, then the crown of righteousness is there waiting for us. But it's only for those who are in Jesus. It's only for those who remain faithful to God. And so this is a memorable calamity. Let's read the first 12 verses. I know this first read is going to be kind of lengthy, but let's read through the first 12 verses here. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel: "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation." And so that's why I tend to believe this is kind of an earlier book, as far as taking an earlier date. But this is something that's going to be a generational thing that's transpiring and taking place. And so it's kind of, those passages like Romans 15 verse 4, when it says that these things happen as examples, right? We have these examples that's transpired and taken place so that we can look to them and learn from history. That's what I'm taking from this. And so verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs are of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined and the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And so, this prophecy begins with telling us about a people who's just endured a completely unprecedented circumstance. There's a great suffering that's going about, that's transpiring here with these people. It's so severe that he's telling them, I want you to tell your next generation, I want you to tell your children, I want them to tell their children, and I want them to tell their children. You tell the future generations of this calamity, of what's happening to them. And you know what? I mean, I kind of want to say that we just kind of over-exaggerate a lot of the things. But, you know, typically the news does a pretty good job of that for us, right? They're always telling, if you watch the news, I don't care who your source is, whether it's CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, whoever it is. Maybe you watch an independent source. They tell you about how bad things are and how unprecedented that things are becoming over the last, we'll say, 10, 15, 20 years. I don't ever remember experiencing anything like this transpiring in my life. Yes, things are negative. Yes, sin is rampant, it's abounding, and it appears, I want to be very careful with how I say this, it appears that we are on the losing end of the battle. But here's the thing. We know that God wins the war. We know that the church is here to stay. That there wasn't a time. Some people would have you to believe, that's why they call it the Dark Ages, that somehow in some way that the church just ceased to exist and that they had to have a restoration movement come about beginning at around the 1500s, but was really prevalent in the 1800s in order to bring the church back alive to resurrect the body of Christ. And I submit to you that that's a false premise if we actually think that somehow in some way that the church just ceased to exist for several hundred years, or really up to 1,000 years, and that somehow in some way we just now realized it. I don't think that's necessarily the case. However, in verse 4 we see that this is an unprecedented, something that they've never experienced before, locust type of attack. These locusts, you've got the whatever the gnawing locusts had left of the fields and of the trees, and whether it's the palm trees, the apple trees, everything, the fig trees, the vines, they just came through and they just wiped everything out. And then whatever was left, what did he say? He said the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. So it's just swarm after swarm after swarm. And so what we're seeing here, what's being described is that their prosperity, their security, this people is completely wiped out. It's completely destroyed. And so what do they have left to stand on? Basically, their economy folded beneath them. However, it wasn't even folded. It was literally taken. It was eaten. So you think about that in our U.S. economy today, you know, with the stock markets and all that type of stuff. You know, we're just waiting for a big crash, right? We're waiting for inflation, the number to just keep rising, rising, rising. Then everything else will just is just going to fall over. So this is similar to that, except it's actually been wiped out and destroyed. Their economy, their culture, their society was just completely wiped out. And so, when we're seeing here, like verse 12, look at verse 12, the vine dries up and the fig tree fails. So if they don't even have that, what's he saying here? Losing the vine and the fig tree in the scriptures is a symbolic way of just saying that they've lost everything. So look back at verse 9 though. I think this is really the kicker. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. So what's really happening? It's not just a societal problem. It's just not an economical problem. See, this problem has come about, this day of the Lord, this judgment has come about because of the people's wickedness. Because of their continuous rebellion against God and walking away from His precepts, away from His commandments. They're not standing firm in God. They're not trusting in God. They're not believing in Him. And so because of that, He brings about this calamity and He takes away these offerings. He takes away the means of sacrifice. So sacrifices cannot be made to God because the elements are now lacking. And because of all of these elements lacking, the locusts have come through and have eaten everything. This is now making the cattle and all of your livestock, they are suffering. Look down to verse 18. I know we haven't read that far yet, but look down to verse 18. How the beast groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So you see, so God has taken away the means in which that they can come to Him and make sacrifice to Him. So this is a pretty serious problem. So the gladness of the people, the joy of the people, go back to verse 12. It's now dried up. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up. Gladness is drying up. They have nothing to be thankful for. They have nothing to be glad about from the sons of men. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. What does God want us to do when our joy in our life dries up, where we feel like that everything has been taken from us? I think that's what we need to look at this evening. And he tells them exactly what it is. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and verse 14. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So we've really got to, let's paint this picture. These people have had this impending judgment come upon them. God takes away their means of sacrifice, so they can no longer offer sacrifice to the Lord. You want to know why? Because the Lord was not pleased with their sacrifice, because with the way that they were living. They were living so wickedly, so unrighteously, and so ungodly. He says, I'm not pleased with your sacrifice, so I'm just going to take away your sacrifices altogether. But here's what I want you to do. In verse 13 and 14, he says, I want you to come together as a common assembly, congregate together, and I want you to worship. I want you to come together and cry out to God. That's what he tells them that he wants them to do. I want you to gather together in the house of the Lord and cry out to God. But what ends up happening most of the time? When people lose their joy, when their joy dries up in their life, instead of gathering together, coming together to worship God and to cry out to God for help, for guidance, for peace, for understanding, for praise, to glorify God the Father, what do? We play the woe is me pity party. And we say, I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to go home. Now, I'm not saying that as a general blanket statement of the attitudes here. But for the most part, that's how men behave. That's how they react to whether it's negative criticism. Don't criticize me. You know, God said, don't judge me. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And yet you can't find an actual rendering of Matthew 7:1 in that fashion, but they'll quote it that way. God said, don't judge. Don't criticize. You stay in your lane, I'll stay in my lane. You have your faith, I have my faith. You know what? I'm spiritual, but not religious. I don't need religion. I don't need the church. I don't need to partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't need to pray. I don't need to sing. I don't need to do any of that. I don't need to study because God knows my heart. And it's like, yeah, that's exactly right. He knows exactly where you stand. And you are just so bold and so proud about it. And I want you to think about something. I was watching a Bible broadcast program. It always comes on Tuesday nights. I call him friend. He may not call me friend, but I call him friend. He preaches up in Indianapolis. His brother John Welch. I mention him every now and then. He does a Bible program called Prove All Things. And they were talking about the sin of pride. And he said, my mother once told me something. He said, the Bible never speaks of pride in a positive manner. And that got me to thinking. And he explained what he meant. And I completely understand. I'm beginning to agree with it. But you know, sometimes we'll say, I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of the work and we communicate in that manner. But the Bible never speaks of it, of us to be proud like that. We can be pleased. We can be thankful. We can tell people good job. But when we start to get into that realm of utilizing the word pride, and to be proud about something, that's something that we really need to be cautious about in our lives. Because pride goes before what? Destruction. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. You guys have nothing. All you have is each other. That's what I'm saying. They don't have any fields. Their animals are wandering around aimlessly because they are suffering. Just as the people are suffering, you don't have the sacrifices, you can't be pleasing to God, you will not be acceptable to God, but you have each other. Gather, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. When we get to the point in our lives when our joy and our gladness is dried up in our lives, don't you think it be wise that we come together in the house of God with like-minded brethren to share in our sufferings, to share in the good things? I don't want us to constantly think in the negative, but to share in our blessings, in the good things that's going on in our lives, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Don't you think it's wise that we do that? But what happens is more often than not, people stay away from God's people. They stay away from their brethren. They begin to push away. They begin to get further and further away. They draw back. They withdraw themselves. And when you begin to see that pattern in their lives, that's when you really begin to wonder, okay, what's going on? And sometimes we think that we are sheltering ourselves. We think that we are doing ourselves a favor by withdrawing ourselves from our brethren, from those who are of the same kind of faith, like-minded faith, and that, you know what, they're just not going to understand. And you know what? That's the sin of pride that's working on your heart. Because you really think that you know better than everybody else. That's the sin of pride. I think God, being the creator of this cosmos, of the universe, of everything, the creator of mankind, He knows what we need. And what He's telling these people is that, you know what? I took everything away from you. You need each other. What is it that we need to do? We need to love God, and we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if you think that withdrawing yourself from the congregation, from the Lord's body, from the Lord's people, you go ahead and keep tiptoeing around the reality. But you're not doing yourselves any favors. Because you're not going to make it to heaven alone. We need each other. And that's the point that we need to take from this. So I want us to think about why, further, about why this is important. The people are to gather together and to cry out to God. Because they were supposed to realize that He is Lord over all things. Think about, remember the context in Matthew 6, starting at around verse 25, and it goes through verse 33, where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That is the reality. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about those things. Because you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. You see. But worship was cut off. These people, their only means of worship was taken away from them. And now God's turning around and He's telling them, "I want you to come together and I want you to worship Me." What is it that they trusted in more than they trusted in God? They trusted in their sacrifices more than they trusted in God. That was the problem. And so that's something that we have to guard against, even in the church. We have to make sure that we're not trusting in the this idea of water regeneration. In that there's somehow, in some way, that it's the water and the water alone that saves. I teach that baptism doth now also save. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 teaches. That's what it says. But it's not the water alone. Because you can sit here and get dunked all you want, but if you don't believe in Jesus and you don't believe in His resurrection, you don't believe in God, I don't care how often you dunk yourself. It doesn't matter. Your sacrifice does not matter. If you don't love God, your sacrifice does not matter. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, your sacrifice does not matter. And that's what he's telling the people here. That's what Joel's trying to get them to understand. So he wants them to look up at God and trust in Him. Everything else will sort itself out. The cutting off of their worship, the cutting off of their prosperity, of their security, social, economical securities, all of that's wiped away. What is the only thing they can rely on at this point? God and each other. That's the only thing that these people can rely on. So when life gets hard, what is it that we don't need to do? We don't need to stop praying. We need to be willing to cry out to God for mercy, for guidance, for grace. When we are in a crisis, what do we need to do? We need to come worship the Lord. That's what we need to do. When we are crushed by life and our gladness is dried up, don't stop assembling. Continue to assemble until you figure out how to get out of that hole. And it may take, it could just take within the day, couple days, it could take weeks, it could take months, it could take years. But where we lose is when we move away from God. When we begin to move away from God and His people, we're doing ourselves no favor. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near." Remember what I was talking about earlier? So he's just talked about a great calamity that's come about. A day of the Lord. So this destructive locust. So the people are suffering. They have no way to really worship, but God tells them to come together and worship. And now he says, "For the day of the Lord is near." Wait a minute. I thought we just had a day of the Lord. I thought we just went through judgment. And you're telling me there's another judgment? There's going to be more suffering? "And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God." So not only does God tell us, or does Joel tell us, being basically the mouthpiece of God, not only does he tell us to look up to God, he's telling us to look forward. Because here comes another day. Here comes another problem. Just because we overcome one problem doesn't mean that it resolves and solves all of our other problems that's currently going on. It doesn't absolve us or keep us from any future problems that's going to come about in our lives. In fact, guess what? You might as well buckle up, Buttercup, and get ready for the ride. That's what needs to happen. We don't need to look at the difficulties of our lives as just one-offs, as things that'll never happen again. Difficult circumstances are going to happen. It's how we respond. What do the physical calamities do for us spiritually? And that might be there might be a disconnect. Well, what do you mean, a physical calamity causing, you know, us to think about our spiritual lives? Because guess what? It does have an effect on our spiritual lives. Because if our physical calamities and our difficulties and our struggles in life, if they draw us away from Jehovah, from God, what's going to happen in eternity? We're going to be away from God. If we're going to be away from God here on this present earth, we're going to be away from Him in eternity. We can't expect, no logical, reasonable person can actually expect for anyone who lives a life of sin, who lives a life away from the presence of God, away from His commandments, who lives contrary to God's will, to all of a sudden now to be God's going to lift him up. That doesn't sound like a life of service. That doesn't sound like a life of faith. That sounds like a life that's full of pride. Look at what Jesus said. Well, you can just hear me out. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 13. Luke 13, 3, he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's the reality. This was how these people were going to repent. They were going to repent because if God took away their means of worship, well, you guys come together. And you cry out to God. That's the means, that's the fruit. When you do this, you'll be showing fruits of repentance. Verse 5, he says the same thing. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish." In Luke 13. And those were horrible events that Jesus was talking about there in the chapter. But you know, we're living in a time, in a day and age where we just kind of overlook these events as if that there's no rhyme, there's no meaning, no reason, and that it shouldn't play a part in our spirituality. And that's just not true. So let's read the final few verses here, and then the lesson will be yours. "The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry." Now, I want you to understand something, that this isn't just the people going through this and that Joel's not experiencing any of this. Joel is very much experiencing this same calamity. He's going through this difficulty with them. So he can sympathize with them. He understands their groanings. He understands that when the Lord says to cry out to me, look, he says, "Oh, to you, O Lord, I cry." So what's he saying? He's saying that we have to be that first step. We have to be that example. If we want people to look up to the Lord and to look forward in their lives, what do we have to do? We have to look up to the Lord and we have to step forward in our lives. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. For the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel is going to lead the way for the people crying out to God. The question for us tonight is, are we going to lead the way for people to cry out to God in their lives? Because if we won't, who will? The passage over in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ. No, that's not talking about hitting home runs or shooting the last second three-pointer, half-court shot and making it. Oh, I can do all things. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about overcoming calamity. That's talking about overcoming sin. Overcoming the difficulties in our lives that's just beating us down and that's trying to draw us away from God. But if we're not willing to look up to God and to step forward in His grace, in our faith, we can't expect anybody else to do it. To you, O Lord, I cry out. Do you cry out to the Lord daily? If you do, I encourage you to continue crying out to God. If you don't, this is something that you probably need to consider. You need to think about. Because even on our best day, we need the grace of God. We need God's mercy in our lives. Because mercy is Him basically not giving us what we deserve. Grace is us receiving what we don't deserve. We need God's grace and mercy. He gives us His patience. Every day that we wake up to see another day, He's being steadfast. He's being patient with us. Because He desires all men everywhere to repent. So what about you? If you've already obeyed the gospel, because most of you here have already obeyed the gospel. Now, if there's someone here who has yet to, and you need to put Christ on, the baptistry is ready. You're willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, He'll confess you before His Father who is in heaven. We're told that in Matthew 10, verse 32, verse 33. If you're willing to make the good confession, we'll get you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For that very purpose. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. Having your sins washed away. But maybe you've already done that. And you've stopped crying out to the Lord. We're here. We've assembled together. Just as those people were instructed. Assemble together, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to God tonight. If you need the prayers of the congregation or you need to talk to someone, whatever it is, we're here to help you. While together we stand and while we sing, won't you come?